A new beginning to a new year can give opportunity to renew our optimism about the year to come. Some years, admittedly, are harder to do that than others, but that's what optimism is for. It's for saying things are going to be better. I'm going to be better. That's what resolutions serve. Here are some ways I'm going to be better this year. Of course, now by January 9th, some of those resolutions may already be teetering on the edge. I think it's pretty widely known that gyms are full for January, but by March, you're pretty much back to normal. It's just the way it goes. But I'm going to get better this year. Things are going to be better. But what if they aren't? Or what if you have no ability to see or imagine how or when or whether things will get better? That's called despair, I think, or hopelessness. It goes by a lot of words, despair or hopelessness. The Bible word is exile. Or at least the Bible story of despair and hopelessness is the story of exile. And it's the background to the remarkable passage we just heard this morning from Isaiah 43, which I think has become one of my new favorite passages in all the Bible. It's written to people in exile. Historically, that meant Jews who'd been forcibly removed from their homes and homeland around 580 BC and taken east to Babylon. Exile means losing your home and your homeland, your fields, your neighbors. It's losing everything you've worked for and everything that's been part of your life. And now it's being told by your captors, play us a song. Psalm 137 comes from this experience. How can we play a song of Zion in a foreign land? There we hung our harps on the trees and wept. Have you ever felt anything like that? Uprooted, disconnected, disoriented, isolated. Exile means starting over in a place you didn't want to start over in and can find no real reason why you would want to start over. More of the Old Testament than you probably realize was written to a people who were facing the prospect of exile or were enduring exile or making sense of life when they'd returned from exile. Israel, this was a big deal for Israel, this experience. Israel was a people whose identity was defined by relationship with God who made them a people, relationship with one another in their shared orientation to the God who made them a people, and relationship with the land, the promised land, the sacred places that made the geography of their relationship with one another and God. The city Jerusalem and the temple there were emblematic of their rootedness in their place as a people with God. So what do you do? How do you feel when it's all gone? Now, I don't want to use the temple as like a metaphor for our lives, but doing something like that is one way to connect here. Imagine the thing in your life most precious to you, most immovable, the thing that stands for your identity all the way down, and now watch it turn to rubble. Yes, now we're getting closer, because I know some of you know some of the sufferings characteristic of the human experience called exile. For Israel, being in exile was grief for sure at what was lost, but there was even something more. It was the existential fear that their sense of identity, the glory of being who they were, belonging to a place and God and a history and a future was all just a fantasy. Commentator John Oswalt says, about them and about us, much can be endured if we have a sense of destiny born out of a particular identity. But strip that away, and we think going on in life is hardly worth it. What do you do? How do you feel when what makes you who you are, as best as you understood it, is stripped away, chipped away, when your world is rocked? Maybe you know. And that's not to say that all disorientation is bad. There can be something exciting about having things shaken up in life, about moving to a new city, or starting a new job, even if you didn't really want to, or even just being thrust into an unknown situation with unyet experienced challenges. Something can come alive in us when we're faced with something new and shaken out of our status quo, and we know that all the time, as hard as that is, it may not be the worst thing for us. On Christmas Eve this year, the congregation of a church in Mayfield, Kentucky, met on folding chairs in their church parking lot because the century-old sanctuary that they had been turned to rubble by a tornado. And they grieved this, but they said, we had a service of closure. After communion, we thanked God for the memory of every pastor, every deacon and elder who had ever served, for every Sunday school teacher, every nursery worker. We gave thanks for them and then promised that we will go forward and continue to serve. That's how you do disorientation, when you can. If you have the right attitude about it, you can see new challenges as opportunities to grow. Disorientation can be a gift that stretches and challenges us as part of our destiny born out of our core identity. But Isaiah 43 is to a people when you've lost all of that. I've tried to paint the picture of their despair to give us some historical knowledge, but even more, an emotional connection. Somewhere in each of our lives or in the life of someone we love, life comes to this kind of cliff edge. Now, maybe it's because I saw Dear Evan Hansen again this past week and I'm still emotionally wrecked by it that I'm thinking so much of that image from the story of a person lying broken on the ground. And the worst part of it is they're lying broken on the ground alone. I've tried to bring us to this point of connection so that we can begin to hear the force of this passage, even in its first two words. But now. But now is a turning point word. But now, something's going to change. But now, there's something to say, and God says it. But now, says the Lord who created you, who formed you, do not fear. I have called you by name. You are mine. To a people who have fallen and are lying broken on unstable ground that is not their own, a word comes, you have been found. I know your name. In Scripture, to call someone's name is to express an intimate relationship with them. These people, known at this moment just as slaves, as foreigners, these poor, hopeless, helpless exiles, God still knows your name. You're not just one of a faceless, forgotten misery or an annoyance. You are created. You are formed by me. You are Israel, and you still are. These are creation words. I made you. I know you. I'm here. And the passage goes on. I will be here no matter what you face. When you go through the waters, I'll be with you. When you pass through the raging rivers, they will not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned. The flame will not consume you. Water, river, raging fire, small flame. You will face suffering. When? Not if. The gospel of God is not the superficial promise that all of life's going to be smoothed out. It's the promise of presence. And whatever you face, I am there with you in it. I am your Redeemer, your Savior, your God. We're not so far away from Christmas now that we can't recall the great Advent prayer of desire just for this. It's not so long ago that we sang, O come, Emmanuel. Emmanuel, God with us. O come, God with us, and ransom captive Israel that mourns in lowly exile here until the Son of God appears. In the ancient hymn, exile is not just a historical episode, but a state of existence until God comes. And God comes. Rejoice. Rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to you, O Israel. Our Advent prayer at the heart of our longing for God is for God to come near to us. Our Advent prayer is for God to come and be here with us in this. Jesus is our Emmanuel, God's incarnate and everlasting answer to the heart's cry, I am with you no matter what. And I wonder if this isn't why Jesus was so insistent on being baptized by John in the Jordan River. You remember that story? That story's never made a lot of sense to a lot of people. Why would Jesus be baptized? It's never made a lot of sense, except maybe he was just showing us what we should do, and so he does it first. And maybe that's right. But look at that story again through this passage. Water for Israel was rarely a friend. These were not water-loving people. You know, God, if you're going to deliver us from Egypt and we have to go through the Red Sea, you better part it so we can walk on dry ground. That's what kind of people these are. Water was a force of danger, destruction, and death. They believed that all the land in the world, as solid as it may seem, was all resting on a deep ocean of water, which represented chaos and death. Only God's Spirit hovering over the waters at creation can bring peace to it and order. But without God, those deep waters are still always there, threatening, always lapping, always lurking. You don't have to think of dread and fear as water to always feel like the ground under your feet may not hold you up. But to a people for whom water represented the kind of existential threat that they might feel like they always face, here comes Jesus, who says to John, lower me in the water. For those who have eyes to see, he's lowered not just in the Jordan River, but into the deep water of the earth. Into the deep. into the depths of death and despair, into hell. John lowers Jesus deep, 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 as deep as the Jordan, as deep as grief and despair and sin. Jesus goes down, down past Jonah and his crazy fish, down deep to the places we don't talk about, down there where there's no light at all, down there. Are you down there? God, are you down there? Down there, even down there, is Emmanuel, God with us, even there, light in the deepest darkness. Sophie Scholl, a university student in Germany in the 1940s, groped for Christ's light in the deep darkness that she experienced of Nazi Germany. She wrote as one who'd been plunged to the basement of the earth. She wrote, "If I can't write anything else just now, it's only because there's a terrible absurdity about a drowning person who, instead of calling for help, launches into a scientific, philosophical, or theological dissertation, while the sinister tentacles of the creatures on the seabed are encircling his arms and legs, and the waves are breaking over him. It's only because I'm filled with fear, that and nothing else, and feel an undivided yearning for him who can relieve me of it. I'm still so remote from God that I don't even sense his presence when I pray. Sometimes when I utter God's name, in fact, I feel like sinking into a void. It isn't a frightening or dizzy-making sensation. It's nothing at all, and that's far more terrible. But prayer is the only remedy for that. And however many little devils scurry around inside me, I shall cling to the rope God has thrown me in Jesus Christ, even if my numb hands can no longer feel it." In the water, through the river, in the fire, I am with you. I am there. And he rises. He rises from there, bringing us with him. This is the message of hope and love of the gospel. How deep the waters, how deeper the Father's love for us. And it is love, intimate love. The rest of Isaiah's passage is a lover's sonnet. "I would love you to the end of the world and back. I would give the whole world for you. I would give everything I've ever made for you. You are precious to me. You are honored. I love you." I confess that only recently I realized, as far as I can tell, this is the only time in all Scripture that God says, "I love you." God's love is manifested in many ways and incarnate in Jesus Christ, but this is the only time God says it like this: "I love you. My people scattered north, south, east, west, I love you and I'm knitting you back together. My sons and my daughters, from the ends of the earth, everyone called by my name, I formed you, I made you, I love you." I don't know why God doesn't say it more often. God says a lot through the prophets, evangelists, and apostles. Maybe those three words are hard to say: "I" and "love" and "you." Maybe God would rather show it than say it. Or maybe God gives us what we need when we need it. The people God said it to were not those who'd done anything to earn God's love, whatever that means, but those who were in desperate need of hearing and maybe even were beyond that point. People who had desperate need of being assured their lives had meaning and a future and a hope. And they got so much more. Not just assurance in their past identity and a covenant of law and duty, but now something new. Love. But in a way, God didn't say, I love you just once. God's word, I love you, is renewed every time this scripture passage is read. Every time we hear it again on some cold winter morning, and you feel like all is lost, but you open your Bible to Isaiah 43, this word is here, waiting for you, always waiting for you. This word is here, waiting for you. I would do anything for you. I would give the whole world for you. I'm with you no matter what you're going through. I love you. Amen.